Our theme over these next few verses is standing up for the truth. We see just how critical this is in verses 3 and 4 of the book of Jude. Last week, we identified the objects of this responsibility to stand up for the truth, which Jude described at the beginning of verse 3 as beloved. The beloved are responsible to stand up for the truth. We now come next to what I have labeled as the supremacy of this responsibility. Now, this should already be somewhat clear to us, given what we have learned in the previous message regarding everyone from the pulpit to the pew needing to be involved in the execution of this responsibility. Standing up for the truth is not the sole purview of the pulpit. In other words, everybody who names the name of Christ has the responsibility to stand up for Christ in their context. That's why Jude addressed this letter not to the elders of the church, not to the pastors of the church, not to even the deacons of the church. He addressed it to the beloved. If you're part of the beloved today, this is your responsibility as well. From the pulpit all the way to the pew. Just how important this responsibility was should be very clear to us. Surely this is an important task if every single person within the church should be engaged in it. The next statement from Jude, however, alerts us to just how important this task really is. It does so in a little different manner because Jude here will inform his readers that the subject he's going to write them about was not his initial subject. Jude had intended to write something, but he changed his mind due to some circumstances and began to write something else. That being the case, by noting from what Jude turned, we will gain insight to just how important this new subject really was. So let us see just how important this present subject was to Jude. Notice how he begins the third verse. He says, "While I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation." Stop there. Jude says, "While I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation." Here in this statement by Jude at the beginning of verse 3, we see the supremacy of this responsibility. The responsibility to stand up for the truth, we see the supremacy of this responsibility. Now, I want you to follow my analysis of Jude's words here very carefully this morning. This was Jude's initial intent. He laid this intent aside and took up another one, which clearly must have been of equal importance or of a more pressing need at the moment. You see, Jude had gotten on a track that he had intended to go down, but he flipped the script a little bit and he decided to go in a different direction. In looking at what Jude had intended to address and how he had intended to address it, we see three things about this initial intent and what replaced it. In other words, if Jude approached his initial task in this way, then he approached his new task in the same way. Well, how did he approach this task? Three things. It was a personal issue with Jude. It was executed with diligence. And number three, it was very weighty. How did he approach this task? Three things marked. Number one, it was a personal thing with Jude. And then number two, he executed it with diligence. And then number three, it was a very weighty issue. Trace his thoughts with me this morning. First off, it is a personal responsibility. Notice what Jude said at the beginning of this statement. He said, while I was. Now, you already know from our broader study of the New Testament last week that each individual Christian has a responsibility to stand up for the faith. But I want to affirm again this morning that it only takes one person to start the ball rolling in this regard. Jude said, while I was. Think about for a moment all the great movements in the history of God's working and how they were essentially tied not to a group of individuals, but to a single person committed to following the Lord wholeheartedly. It only takes one. When the world had decayed in the complete sinful chaos and God moved to destroy the world, Genesis 6:8 made this simple statement. It said this, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Of all of humanity, God was going to destroy everybody, but Noah found favor. After this, Moses wrote in Genesis chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, and then verse 18, it says this, and God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with all the earth. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. One man was all God needed. One man. Fast forward a little, and you come to another key moment in the program of God. God had been working in and through the whole human race, seeking to establish his kingdom rule upon the earth. Yet man sinfully resisted the working of God, climaxing in the rebellion at the Tower of Babel. From that point on, God would no longer work with the entirety of the human race, but he picked out one man. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it says this, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It only took one person. We could continue through the unfolding of the scriptures and look at men such as Moses and Samuel and Elijah and many others who God used to accomplish his intentions upon the earth and in mankind. In fact, when you examine the realities of faith in Hebrews chapter 10, what you will see is a list of individuals, men and women of faith, who believed God and acted on those beliefs. But it's not just biblical history. If you look at the history of the church, what you see is that God oftentimes used an individual. Men like Martin Luther, men like John Calvin, men that God chose to use to change the history of even his church. Well, this idea, this motif of the lone individual through which God chose to work was not just a reality evidenced through his selections. But we also see it reflected in the statements of God recorded in the scriptures. In Ezekiel chapter 22, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, we read as follows. Listen as God stated to his prophets in verse 30 of Ezekiel 22, he says, and I searched for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. God wasn't looking for a whole bunch of people. He just wanted one. If I could just find one, that's all I needed. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1, God told the prophet, he said, roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and look now and take note and seek in her open squares if you can find a man. If there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. The sad commentary was that Jeremiah engaged in that search among the poor and among the rich, and he found no one, Jeremiah 5, 2 through 6 says. God recorded a similar reality in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 5, when he stated to his prophet, and I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. God said, I was looking just for one person, and I couldn't find it, so I decided to do it myself, God said. We see a parallel statement in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 16 through 19. Listen as God elaborates on this. Verse 16 of Isaiah 59 says, and he, God, saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle according to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. What we see here, saints, is that God both recognized that no one was able to do what needed to be done for his people, so he would do it himself. This, of course, refers to the Messiah, the ultimate man who would step in and accomplish God's will. But what I want you to see from Jude saying, while I was, is that Jude took the initiative to step up to the plate and do something about what he saw. My point here this morning is Jude took it upon himself to intervene in what he considered to be a dire situation. When faced with false teaching, he didn't wait for somebody else to step in, but rather he engaged the situation. He studied the scriptures. He looked at God's working through history. He examined God's previous revelation. He came up with a response to the problem, and then he sought to motivate the church to do something about it. This emphasizes for me the personal nature of our responsibility to stand up for the truth. Do you take it upon yourself to address issues that need to be addressed within the Christian faith? If we learn anything from Jude in this text, it is that we ought to not wait for others to come up with answers to issues and problems within the church. You yourself should take it upon yourself to stand for truth in your context. Don't wait for other people to do what you should do. Those people in your school need you to address the problems. Those people on your job need you to address the problems. Those people in your family need you to address the problems. Oh, you're going to catch it. Be ready for that. It's going to happen. You're going to get backlash, but you need to stand up in your context. Jude saw a problem, and he began to address the problem. He didn't wait for somebody else to do what he knew needed to be done. It's a personal responsibility. But not just that, saints. It is a diligent responsibility. It takes diligence. Notice what he wrote. He said, I was making every effort to write you. I was making every effort to write you. Here we see how Jude approached his first subject, and thus how he would approach his new subject. The idea that dominates this statement is that of effort. This word was translated from a Greek term that focused on two major concepts. One concept was the idea of being hasty in doing something, carrying it out in a speedy or a hurried manner. When you carry something out in a hurried manner, it requires energy and vigor to carry it out. It's not surprising then that this term was used in a second way that had two twin meanings to it. And that was of doing something with either extreme effort or doing something with great eagerness. Both of these ideas could obviously be combined. Jude's focus in this statement was not on the speed with which he was carrying out this self-imposed task, but with the great diligence and eagerness and earnestness and effort that he was exerting in its execution. We know this because Jude was going to write them on salvation. He wasn't trying to hurry up because he didn't think they were saved. In fact, if you read the book, it becomes clear he believed that they were Christians. So he wasn't hurrying because he thought he had to get a quick letter out to them because they were unsaved. He was writing with great effort and with great exertion in composing this letter. Jude compounded this idea even more by adding the adjective every effort, every effort. This only served to even more emphatically communicate the effort that Jude was expending to draft this letter for the body of believers to whom he wrote. I mean, let me make just one brief comment here before we move on. The work of the Lord deserves our best and our greatest effort. Many things in this world require our time and effort, but nothing demands our best more than service of the one who paid the ultimate price for us. Let me ask you a question. How do you approach ministry? Are you timely to your ministry? When your ministry is supposed to start, are you there? Or are people waiting for you? This is something else. Are you prepared when you come? Are you trying to put something together quick? Are you trying to remember something quick rather than properly preparing yourself for the ministry that's required of you? Are you diligent in your approach to ministry? Are you committed? Can we count on you? Or do you approach ministry and service with a very lackluster and sluggish perspective? Does not God deserve more from us than just that? Jude didn't take his task lightly. He said, look, I was putting in everything I had in writing this letter to you. Every effort, he says. As I contemplated Jude's approach to this task, that which stood out to me was the sheer importance of his new subject even more. Jude had either thrown himself into or was preparing to throw himself into writing on the subject he had chosen that he sensed they needed. However, something arose that demanded him leaving off from this most critical of subjects to address this new subject. How grave the new subject must have been for him to transfer his efforts that were being exerted in one direction and now pointing them in a brand new direction. And if he approached his old subject with this type of diligence, how must he have approached this new subject with that same diligence and that same commitment? So this new subject was a personal responsibility taken up by Jude himself. It was a diligent responsibility in which he threw himself into it with much passion and much energy. But it was a still further a weighty responsibility. It was a weighty responsibility. This becomes clear by the wording of Jude when he wrote, I was making every effort to write you, notice, about our common salvation. About our common salvation. When Jude indicated that he was attempting to write, what's not clear here was whether he had actually engaged in the writing at the moment the news came that changed his intentions, or was he simply gathering his thoughts and his information that would actually go into his letters? It's hard to make a conclusion here on which it was. But suffice it to say here that Jude had engaged the topic sufficiently to have already gone down the trail of writing this letter. And what was his concern? His concern had been for our common salvation. Of course, salvation was a reference to the rescuing of the condemned sinner from eternal damnation through the counting of Christ as guilty of the sinner's sin and punishing that sin in Christ's death, and then counting Christ's righteousness as belonging to the now judicially innocent sinner so that he might be clothed in Christ's righteousness. In other words, salvation is the experience of the death and the life of Christ. This is not church membership that he's talking about here. Let me just get that straight. I want to make sure that we're straight on that. Nor is it talking about Bible reading in this text or praying to God. What he's talking about is being saved. In other words, that you have experienced the life and the death of Christ. When Christ died, you died with him. In other words, you realize and understand that you, in believing on Christ, were crucified with Jesus Christ, that you had to die. You had to go out of existence. Who you were on the inside had to come to an end. You had to experience the death of Christ, and then you had to experience the life of Christ. You had to be given a new life, a new person, a new you, if you will. So Jude says, I was putting in every effort to write you a letter describing or expounding on this issue of our salvation. Our common salvation, he said. Now, the use of common here is very interesting. It appears several times throughout the New Testament, but only here do we find it attached to the concept of Christian salvation. It was a basic term that could refer to the simple idea of mutuality. Mutuality. We see this in two passages. For example, Acts 2, verse 44. It says this, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. In chapter 4 of Acts, verse 32, it also uses this term, common, to mean mutual. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. This word common, however, was basically derived from the ritual purity of the Old Testament. This is the division of Jewish thought between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the unholy, the common and the sacred. This system that Jesus taught and that the disciples later repeated for a time at least was the idea that unclean, unholy, and common go together and clean, holy, and sacred are matched. This concept was applied to both people and things. This also appears throughout the New Testament. We see it in Mark 7 verses 2 and verse 5, Acts 10 verse 14, and Romans 14 verse 14. But neither of these meanings seem to capture the entire focus of Jude's use of this phraseology common here as we consider the phrase common salvation. What does he mean by common salvation? Well, another passage comes to mind, and that is a passage that refers to common faith. Common faith. In Titus chapter 1, verse 4, Paul greeted Titus by referring to him in the following manner. Listen to how Paul refers to Titus in Titus 1, verse 4, he says this, my true child in a common faith. Now, what's interesting is Paul also greeted Timothy in the very same way, but this time he left off the idea common. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, in writing Timothy, Paul said, my true child in the faith. Well, why did he leave off common in referring to Timothy and put common in referring to Titus? Well, Timothy was a Jew and Titus was a Gentile. You see, what this idea of common was doing, it was emphasizing to those who were Gentile that they were equal to Jews. Paul is writing Titus and he wants to emphasize both to Titus and to those others who were a part of the church that were Jews that Titus was ministering to, he wanted to emphasize, hey, that Titus is equal to us. He has equal standing with us. Jew and Gentile were equal under Christ. We see this. This is important to this book of Jude. Why? Because remember that we argued that Jude is writing to Gentiles. Jude and Peter, the books of Jude and the books of Peter are addressed to a Gentile congregation. We see this because notice in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter says this, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith as the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice how Peter said, who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. So this language communicates the idea of sameness in reference to Jews and in reference to Gentiles. From this statement by Jude, we see just how critical this new subject matter that would occupy Jude actually really was. This new subject matter was not some trifling, insignificant issue. Rather, Jude was turning to something of equal importance to our salvation. What would have moved Jude to, rather than addressing salvation, which is critical, what would have moved him to address something else instead? This other subject must have been critical. This new subject must have been very important for him to move off of salvation and move to this new subject. Let's look at the nature of this responsibility next, the nature of it. Jude wrote, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I was getting ready to write you about salvation. Salvation is critical to the faith. Salvation is important to the faith. I mean, our standing before God, which is based on salvation, is a critical, critical subject. But Jude said, I had to stop writing about that. Because I heard that there were false teachers trying to attack the church. And that led me to feel it necessary to appeal to you. To contend, and not just contend, to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Here Jude gives the believers in Asia Minor a clear and unequivocal statement of that to which he was calling them to be a part. In fact, we might say that Jude was not calling them to do anything that he himself was not doing. You see, this brief letter written by Jude was a part of his effort to stop or to stem the tide of what he saw rolling through the church. In describing what he wanted them to, what he wanted from them, we see the urgency of this responsibility. We see the character or the scope of this responsibility. And we see the boundaries of this responsibility. First, the urgency of it. Jude began his description with terms and depictions that highlight just how urgent and just how necessary this commitment to his position on these matters really was. Jude says, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing. Now, notice with me something here. The word, the necessity, the phrase, the necessity, is the direct object in this sentence. And that's how it's translated in the English version. However, in the Greek text, the phrase, the necessity, comes right at the beginning of the statement. Jude moved it to the front because he wanted to emphasize just how important this was. The word necessity, of course, describes an obligation of compelling nature. something that you're forced to do, something that constrains you. It's something that is essential in its very nature. It's something that must be done, that had to be done, something that you can't escape from. And Jude brought it right up to the front of the sentence to put extra emphasis on it. Jude really wanted the church to see, this is something you got to do. It's good to stop here and remind ourselves that standing up for one's faith is not something that's optional for the church. There was no giving in for Jude when it came to the matter of the believer positioning himself as a defender of the faith. Let me remind you again, saints. You got to defend your turf. You got to defend it. Stop looking for other people to stand in the gap for you. When issues of the faith arise, it's time for you to arise. Jude says this is necessary. You can't get out of this. If you're a Christian, it means Christianity 101, stand up for the faith. Don't allow issues of the faith to go unaddressed. You have responsibility. Defend your turf. Stand your ground. Jude definitively wanted the believers in Asia Minor to see the importance of this obligation. And this wasn't new to them. Listen to Acts 19. I want you to see how the churches in this area were actually founded, how they were founded in the first place. In Acts 19, verses 8 through 10, just listen to this. And he, Paul, entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Hyrcanus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. These churches were founded in the context of conflict. Paul was reasoning. Paul was arguing. Paul was persuading. Paul was doing all that he could to present the truth of the Christian faith. And when folk just got so fed up, they kicked them out. They said they went somewhere else and continued to reason and to argue. And he continued to present the truth over and over and over again for 2 years. This was going on. Yet Jude has to write them years later and tell them, contend for the faith. You see, when we first get saved, we're just dynamic. I mean, who wants a fight? We're ready to bring it on. But then after a while, being a Christian becomes safe. And your job becomes more important than your Christ. And your acceptance by your schoolmates and your acceptance by your coworkers become more important than standing up for Jesus Christ. And you choose to take the safe route rather than the biblical route. Because you got too much rep to lose. But Jude said, your reputation doesn't matter a bit. This is necessary. This is critical. Don't miss this, Jude said. He brought necessary all the way up to the front of the sentence. Because he didn't want them to think this was an optional play for them. Notice, Jude indicate that he felt this necessity. It was an internal reality that moved Jude. Now, some people will do things because they're commanded to do it. And let me say something. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with needing a commandment for you to do something. An external pressure to carry out the directives of God is not to be scoffed at. I mean, that's not nothing wrong. God gives commands because he knows we need to be commanded. However, when it comes to the matter of religious piety, as ultimately intended by God, it is the internal fervor of the believer that is most commendable. It's good to obey God because he commands you. But it's even better to obey God because your innards just push you to do that. Because the inside of you is just screaming out to obey God. With Jude, we see just this internal fervor. He was moved from within himself, within his inner man. A deep-seated convulsion pushed him to act. Oh, my goodness. He felt it. What could he do? He felt the problem. What could he do? I can't stand up for these Christians. They're going to stand up for themselves. I can't do what they're supposed to do. I mean, he felt this necessity to stand for God. But Jude realized that he couldn't stand in their place. But I can write a letter. I can try to motivate them to see these realities and to step up to the plate and do what they're supposed to do. So while I can't stand up for them, I can seek to motivate them to stand up for themselves. So he wrote. And he wrote appealing, he said. Appealing. The Greek verb which stands behind our English translation here communicates the idea of seriousness, obligation, and responsibility. This was not just a request, saints. It was an earnest request. It was an urging. When Jude refers here to appeal, an urgent request, the idea being invoked here was not just the sense of a command, but rather a command with a personal desire or a personal concern attached to it. In other words, Jude was giving the church an exhortation. He was exhorting them. And when you exhort somebody, there's either a benefit they'll get if they obey the exhortation, or there's a danger they will avoid if they follow the exhortation. So it's to your benefit to follow the exhortation. Jude here urgently requests that they step up to the plate. Do you notice how energized this statement is from Jude? He began the statement with an internal onus that he sensed driving him to act, to do something, to not allow the situation to go unaddressed. Then he ended this statement with a vigorous, urgent appealing for them to act. Well, what is it he wants them to do? What is so important to him that he wants them to step into the plate and do something? What is it that he wants them to exactly follow through on, Jude says, to contend earnestly for the faith? Here we see the character or scope of this responsibility. Jude wanted them to contend earnestly. To contend earnestly. This particular phrase was translated from one Greek word. It is a word that only appeared in this text in the whole New Testament. It's sparingly used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, so it's difficult to define this term. We need help. We need to turn to our grammars and our lexicons, our Greek dictionaries, to get help in defining this term. And so that's where we turned. As to its form, this term was a compound verb. That is, it was made up of two different words. The main term was a verb that could refer to the ideas of gathering, struggle, or fight in several different spheres, such as war, politics, law, or athletic endeavors. The second term that was used to describe this word was a small term that added not meaning to the word, but added heightened or strengthened the meaning of this particular term. A preposition was added to it. So this term, already that referred to the idea of carrying on a conflict, a contest, a debate, or a legal suit, was doubled in its intensity when these two words were brought together. What we have here, saints, is a very serious fight, plain and simple. In our culture, we might translate this as a life and death struggle. Or we might define it as kill or be killed. We're not to be passive in this endeavor. This idea required action on their part. In other words, they were to run to the battle. They were to engage it, not simply stand idly by and allow the battle to come to them. They had to engage the battle. But not only that, the way that Jude formed this particular word, not only did they have to actively engage this battle, but this was not just a one-time battle. It was an ongoing battle. It was something that they would have to continue to engage over a length of time, this serious, serious conflict. Before Jude identified who they were to struggle against, though, he first identified for what they were to struggle. Notice he says, the faith, to contend earnestly for the faith. This fact, the fact that they were being called to the battlefield with the faith on the line, highlighted just how serious and preeminent this struggle was. This was not some light conflict, some minor struggle that had very little at stake. No, this was for all the marbles. This was for everything that it meant to be a Christian. This was for the faith. Well, what does Jude mean by the faith? There are three distinct meanings to the word faith that are used throughout the New Testament. Faith could refer to that which was necessary to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. We see this in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Or the idea of faith could refer to the Christian life, that is, to Christianity. We see this in Galatians 6, 10 and 1 Timothy 5, 8. Or the idea of faith could refer to the body of teaching that defines the church, that is immortalized in the form of the scriptures. We see this in Galatians 1, 23, 1 Timothy 6, 20 through 21, and Titus 1, verse 13. Which of these did he have in mind? Which idea of faith did he have in mind? Well, we'll see that in the next section. But let me say this before we look at the end of this verse. I want you to see just how critical this fight really was. No compromise could be offered here. No terms of agreement. How different Jude was from so many in the church today who are satisfied to draw up terms of peace between people who claim to be believers but who teach error. We do not want peace in our time. What we want is truth. We don't want peace. Don't come talking. We don't want peace. We don't want peace anywhere near here. What we want is truth, not peace. And we will be at peace with all those who adhere to the truth. So we don't seek peace, we seek truth. And we see here just how critical this battle is. You must take up the gauntlet, and you must stand up for Christ in your context, and you must fight in this good fight because Christianity is at stake. Oh, but I mean, what those guys say at work, I mean, that doesn't affect anything. Sure does. Absolutely it does. those individuals may be hindering somebody from coming to Christ. You need to speak up. Oh, man, a statement in class, it's not going to mean nothing. Oh, yeah, it is. People's opinion of Christianity is going to rest on how you respond. Yes, we believe God is sovereign, but that doesn't mean that you can be inactive. How do you think God's sovereignty works? It works through people. It works through lips that move. It works through minds that engage the situation and stand up for Christ in your context. You can't just sit back and hope that God does something. He's going to use you to do it. Christianity's on the line. Does God have any warriors out there? I mean, is there anybody who's willing to do what Jude said? What does Jude mean by faith? Well, he gives us a hint, or gives us some help on this in the last statement. Here we see the boundaries of the responsibility. What are the boundaries of it? Jude said, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Which was once for all delivered to the saints. First, we see that this faith was delivered. The term delivered is the translation of a term which means to hand over or to hand down or to entrust or to commend or to transmit someone or something to someone or something. It was used in various senses throughout the New Testament. Its simplest meaning was to hand over or to give something to someone, as in the case of Jesus handing over his spirit to the Father when he died, according to John 19:30. It was also used to communicate the idea of giving oneself over to another. This is the idea when it says in Acts 14:26 that Paul and Barnabas were handed over to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. The idea of their being to commend or to entrust oneself to another for safety or for success. The focus in our passage is the giving over of teachings or truths or practices from one person to another. This concept is authoritative transmission. Authoritative transmission. We see this, for example, in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In that text, it says this: inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. That was Luke 1, 1 through 3, where we see the idea of handing down, authoritative transmission. Paul in Romans 6, verse 17 said, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. What we see through these passages is that the New Testament authors clearly communicated that doctrinal teaching, practices, customs, and the like were authoritatively handed down to the church from the apostles, who ultimately received it from Christ or with Christ's authority. What that means, saints, is that the church is responsible to follow those things. They have been authoritatively handed down to us, and we have an obligation to them. Notice, however, that Jude did not identify the individuals by which this delivery took place. He just said that they were delivered. Well, who delivered them? Of course, God delivered them through the apostles
to the church. But not just delivered. Notice what Jude says. Once for all delivered. Once for all delivered. Here we see a clear, definitive statement by Jude of the doctrinal content that defined Christianity. Christians believe certain things, and as far as Jude was concerned, believers do not compose their own beliefs on the fly. They don't alter the truth to speak more effectively to their present area. Nor do they confound Christian truth by uniting it with other so-called truths. Rather, as far as believers are concerned, there was and there still is a finished system of belief. The system came to us as a unit. It's no doubt that Jude had in mind here the scriptures, the codification of the Christian doctrine that existed in Jude's day and that we possess today. But notice, to whom was the delivery made? Who got it? The saints. The saints. Who are the saints? That's you. So let me see if I understand this. A special delivery was made to you from God Himself. Do you prize that delivery? Do you prize it? How important is it to you that God did what He did to get you His message? How important is it to you, really? Jude's statement here indicated that no other sources were there regarding the believer's faith but the scriptures. It was what was authoritatively handed down to the church and what the church must authoritatively transmit to the next generation. This also tells us as Christians why we're in this fight. It's to us that this holy system we know as the Bible was given. If you were given a gift, a precious gift, a priceless gift, and someone wanted to take the gift or damage it, would you just stand idly by and do nothing? Would you allow people to assault that gift without saying anything, without leveling even the most minor protest to what they were doing? I think if they were trying to take the gift, you'd try to stop them. Why is it that people rail against the most precious gift you've received and you say nothing? Why is that? Could it be that the gift is not that important to you? You see, the modern church, I believe, has stooped to this type of inconsistency. We have failed to take up the mantle and to stand for that which is given to us in the scriptures. And this failure is experienced on both a personal level and a corporate level. You might say, well, what do you mean by me not standing for the truth? How can you stand for the truth when you don't read it? How can you stand for the truth when you don't study it? How can you stand for the truth when you don't attend church faithfully to be taught it? Doesn't make sense. There's a disconnect somewhere. If it's true that this has been handed down to us authoritatively and we must stand up for it, we must stand up for it personally. In our context, in our lives, in our situations, we have to stand for the truth. But we've dropped the ball corporately as well. So oftentimes, churches are unwilling to address problems within the church. And I don't mean problems in the immediate church. I'm talking about problems in the church at large. People are afraid to speak out against other ministries and churches. Why? If they're in error, somebody needs to say something. If they're in error. But let me tell you how else we drop the ball as a church. When we don't hold each other to the will of God in our lives. If you know a brother or sister is in sin, will you go to them and confront them? Or will you share a prayer request with others, with somebody else about what they're doing? Or will you talk about them behind their back? Are you committed enough to the scriptures to confront them over their sin and to call them back to compliance to God's will? Jude said, you got a personal responsibility here. You must diligently pursue that responsibility because it's weighty. And this responsibility that you have, that you cannot turn over to somebody else, is urgent. Stop leaving it for another day. Prepare yourself to stand up for the truth. Prepare yourself to stand in the gap in reference to what God is doing here in this life. Realize that the faith is in danger. And that God is going to use you in your context to win his inevitable victory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, recognizing, Lord God, that we have a responsibility. And Heavenly Father, if the truth be told, we recognize that in some ways, each of us, from the pulpit to the pew, have dropped the ball. We have failed to stand up and to stand out for Christ. But Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder this morning of what our responsibility truly is. And dear God, we confess it wasn't nice hearing it. Who likes to be confronted? But we're thankful, Lord God, that you sent this letter through Jude, that we can read this day and receive encouragement and motivation to stand up in our contexts for Christ. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would enable us, motivate us, drive us to stand up for the truth, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
The message you are listening to was delivered by Roger W. F. Skeppel, the senior pastor of Berean Bible Baptist Church. If you're interested in Pastor Skeppel's pulpit ministry or writing, please visit Berean's website at bereanbible.org or download the Berean Bible Baptist Church app designed for your Apple, Android, Windows, or Amazon device.